Good evening. It's good to be here with you. We're going to pick up and study 1 Peter. I will give a real brief review and we'll get started. The passage is 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13. We'll read 13 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. May God bless this reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we are grateful for Your love for us, and we're grateful for the Scriptures that You've delivered to us and the truth that's contained within the pages of the Bible. And we pray that this evening, as we spend a few minutes focusing on this text, that You would give us clarity of thought and help us to absorb the message that's there. And we pray that You would make us different people for having interacted with Your Word this evening. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I've taught a couple of lessons on 1 Peter. The first one was kind of a background lesson, but we also covered the first two verses in the book. And we said for those first two verses that God chose some in accordance with His triune nature, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we picked up the next, I guess you call it a paragraph, but it was awfully long, and it's actually one long sentence in the original text, but it's broken up in our English text, English Bible, so that it's a little more readable, but it's one long sentence. And we said for that passage, which is verses 3 through 12, we said the reason God is to be blessed is that He has enabled salvation for believers as testified by the Old Testament prophets and angels. There was an important description of God found in verse 3 that we spent some time on, and we're going to refer to it several times tonight because it seems to still be in Peter's thought, and that's in verse 3. I think in your English Bible it probably begins as a new sentence, but it's really a description of God. God, who according to His great mercy caused us to be born again. So we've got this verb, God caused us to be born again, and there is this causal element to it. So it's a good translation. There's a causal element to this verb. And so we'll reflect on it and recall this somewhat as we go. But our subject for this evening is clean up your act. I found an article, I want to read a paragraph or two from it, entitled, "Are You Really Ready to Clean Up Your Act?" This was published several years ago in the Washington Post. And I think the beginning of it kind of sets us up well. And I'm quoting this article because you'll think I'm talking about me, but I'm just reading what the article says, all right? It says, "We're fat, we smoke, drink too much, don't exercise enough, and our stress levels are off the charts. We're killing ourselves, and we know it. And yet we carry on, overeating, lighting up, slumping in front of the television, and throwing back another beer. Inspiring some of the greatest thinkers in the worlds of genomics, neuroscience, biochemistry, and evolutionary psychology to ponder the Big Mac of medical questions. Why is it so hard for people to change? I think that's a good question. So how about you? Are you ready to change? The Apostle Peter has a message for you. Clean up your act. Our verses contain three main ideas. Now, all three main ideas are commands. Verse 13, the point is, get your head right. The point focuses on your attention, and it addresses focus. Its essential message is, extend hope. In verse 15, the point is, purify your actions. This point focuses on your actions, and its essential message is, become holy. In verse 17, the point is, revere God. This point focuses on your attitude. Its essential message is, conduct yourselves with fear. And when you put it all together, I think Peter is saying, clean up your act. So let's take a moment and look at each of these commands. Verse 13, place your confidence on the grace which is being granted to you in connection with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is a command. The ESV translates it as set your hope. There's a sense of urgency that lies behind Peter's use of this command. The idea is to do it and do it now. The essential message again, extend hope. The important thing is for us to realize about this hope is that it's not empty. This is not like me hoping when I go fishing. I hope that whenever I put this shrimp on the hook and I throw it out, and I'm hoping that a flounder will find it and I can catch this fish. But I don't really know if I'm going to catch one whenever I cast out. That's not the kind of hope that Peter's dealing with. Hope here means to look forward to something with the implication of confidence about it is coming to pass. We know that football season just started recently, but this reminds me of the Dallas Cowboys now of a generation ago. I can remember this, so I think that means I'm starting to get up in age as well. But the first one, when they won three of four in the early 90s, 92, 93 year, they won the Super Bowl big over the Buffalo Bills, 52-17. This is those Cowboys hoping that they would win, but really having a grounded confidence that it would happen. If you ever heard those players and the coach talk about that game, they said they knew they would win before the game even started. They were confident. That's the hope that we find in this verse. It's a supreme confidence. And this confidence is on grace. Peter used a wonderfully subtle grammatical construction to clarify this idea of grace. So in the original, the article is used. You know, the word the, T-H-E. In the ESV, it reads, set your hope fully on the grace, on the grace. Now, this certifies me as a nerd, and I realize this, but whenever I read that, I said, why is the article there? I know I'm weird in that way, but for those of you who don't have the joy of reading the New Testament in the original language, now I'm being a little facetious here, but the article is a deep well of exegetical value. There is some value there, and I think it's simple here. Peter used the article in verse 13 simply to refer back to the last time he used the same word, the same term. So Peter's saying, whenever I use the word grace in verse 13, I'm really referring, remember when I used grace in verse 10, it's a pointing word. It's pointing back to the previous usage. So the article in 13 is a pointer to the previous use of the same word in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours. So this grace is the same salvation-giving grace mentioned in 10. And now in verse 13, Peter expands upon that and explains that grace is granted to believers. So this grace is a work of God. Remember what verse 3 says. God caused believers to be born again. Told you we would come back to it, and we're not done with it, but this is a gift of God. So verse 13 gives us two qualifications of the command to place our confidence on grace. The ESV words the first one this way, preparing your minds for action. Most other modern translations have some similar wording. However, the text literally reads this way, when you have girded the loins of your mind. You might think, That's a little different. When you have girded the loins of your mind. In Israel, an ordinary person wore for his or her basic garment a long sleeveless shirt made of linen or wool that reached the knees or ankles. A really long shirt. And over this long sleeveless shirt, they wore a mantle, something like a poncho, although the mantle was taken off for work. Now, the long shirt was worn long for ceremonial occasions or when at relative rest, such as talking in the market or for active service. But it was tucked up into the belt at the waist to leave the legs free whenever in active service, like work. So Peter's allusion pictures a mind prepared for active work. That's the idea. When you have girded the loins of your mind. That's the idea, a mind prepared for work. And since Peter uses figurative language, he doesn't want us to miss the point. He expressly tells us what the figure's talking about. It's our minds. Again, the text literally reads, when you have girded the loins of your mind. So the modern English translations do capture the meaning of the text well, preparing your minds. There are some that claim that preparing your minds for action or girding one's loins might allude to Exodus 12:11. This is a passage describing the preparation for the Passover and how to partake of it. So Exodus 12:11 reads this way. This is how you are to eat it. Dress to travel, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. You can hear in that verse that there's a distinct sense of being prepared. The concept is picked up by and used by Peter. Extend hope while preparing your mind. The second qualification explains how we do the first. So being sober-minded. This clause explains how we are to prepare our minds for action. You might represent this clause this way. By being completely self-controlled. The idea here is primarily be sober. And the New Testament's only used figuratively to mean to be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess passion, rashness, or confusion. It has the idea of being well-balanced or self-controlled. Now, this verb uses language that's the inverse of intoxication. It means sober or self-controlled. But I don't think that literal intoxication is really what Peter is combating. The word is used figuratively here to refer to keeping your minds laser sharp. And this is how we prepare our minds for action. And the particular action Peter has in mind is this command in verse 13 that we've already discussed. Place your confidence on grace that lies behind your salvation. You can't get your head right if your mind is fuzzy. Be laser sharp in your focus. So let's think about this. What does that look like? How can I be laser sharp in my focus? I recently saw an article that explores the reason so many of the pop music stars, the singers, the reason they keep losing their voices. The stars often lose their voices because their vocal cords hemorrhage, probably because of the way they sing. But upon further evaluation, a polyp has developed. In order to restore their voices, sometimes they undergo vocal microsurgery. This surgery describes a delicate, high-risk medical intervention, is how the article described it. Delicate, high-risk. And the story describes a surgery that's conducted. So I want to quote this article. And this is describing a surgeon actually doing a particular surgery. But the surgeon was after a nasty polyp that had formed under the epithelium. I may not be pronouncing that right, but you get the idea. Surgeon was after a nasty polyp, the thin outer layer of the vocal cord. The surgeon carefully snipped the layer with the scalpel and then with forceps pulled back the tissue like a flap, exposing the polyp below. Then a second set of forceps, he pulled out the gooey infected mass and zapped the remaining hemorrhaged surface with a laser to stop the bleeding and prevent scarring. The margin for error in such surgeries is measured in fractions of a millimeter. You can't let the instruments touch any healthy tissue. Dig too deep, the surgeon knew, and he would risk damaging the superficial lamina propria. the soft, pliable underlayer of the star's vocal cords. If he pierced that, there would be no way to preserve the power and suppleness of the voice. So our focus is to be like this surgery, laser sharp, where the margin of error is slim. Prepare your minds by having a sharp focus. This will facilitate our extension of hope on the grace that is granted to us. This is an adjustment of our attention. And with our attention adjusted, our behavior follows. And this is exactly where Peter goes with his next command. Purify your actions. Again, if this addresses actions, the essential message is become holy. In verse 13, we see that most modern translations read some variation that states, be holy. However, I think the verb in this context may be better translated as become. Become holy. The verb can mean to be, but in this particular context, I think become may be better. The lexicon defines this use of the word this way, to experience a change in nature and so indicate entry into a new condition. Become something. And that's exactly what we need. We're born in sin. When we are caused to be born again, notice I'm still picking up that language of verse 3, which Peter certainly has not forgotten because he actually uses the same verb again in verse 23. When we are caused to be born again, we enter into a new state. Just as the definition stated, we experience a change in nature and so enter into a new condition. And that new condition is holiness. Holiness refers to being separated from sin. As we know, God is holy. He's completely without sin. Peter commands us to become holy. Upon salvation, the believer is considered righteous by God, but we need our practice to align with our reality. We need to eradicate sin. And this statement, become holy, is not a mere suggestion. This, like the previous one, is a command, and it carries the same sense of urgency. Become holy in practice because doing so aligns believers with their reality. Holiness is to infect your entire being, the text says, all your conduct. Let holiness be like when you get a common cold. As you know, the common cold is a virus. And a virus, when it infects your body, it never leaves it. It's there forever. And you know from experience that the common cold infects every part of your body. It starts with some sinus symptoms, but you just feel icky. You know what I'm talking about. You feel icky from the head all the way down to your toes. I wonder sometimes how many productive days of work we lose in this country every year from people just having a cold. It seems to really knock us down. Anyways, this is the way holiness is. When you become holy, it should infect all your conduct. When you become holy, your desires align with God's. Because, let's be honest, how many times do we sin willfully? So becoming holy begins with changing our desires. Changing our desires to long for holiness. Becoming holy means that our relationships are strengthened because we're not seeking selfish satisfaction. We are putting the other person first so that our marriages are stronger, our relationships with our kids are stronger, relationships with our friends are purer, our relationships with our coworkers are uplifting. I work with a first sergeant, one that I'll be mobilizing with next month. We had a really good conversation this last weekend. He was telling me ways that he would like to partner with me to make an impact in the lives of soldiers so that there are better men and women coming home from the mobilization a year later than whenever they arrived on it. Teaching them to avoid excessive alcohol. Teaching them to be better spouses and role models for their kids. And as he said, there's a spiritual component to this effort. You can hear the love for others in the way First Sergeant wants to care for soldiers. This is a byproduct of holiness. It's allowing the gospel, the good news of the work of Jesus for sinners, to permeate our being, to separate from sin. Now, there are both negative and positive opposing outcomes to becoming holy that Peter gives us. The first one, the negative outcome, he says, not being conformed to your former desires in ignorance. In other words, becoming holy does not come about by being conformed to your previous desires that are based in ignorance. Now the positive outcome. But being conformed according to the Holy One who called you. God Himself is the standard. He is the Holy One, and we are to be conformed according to the Holy One. And the Holy One called us. I'm struck by the fact that Peter keeps indicating that God is the one who lies behind the salvation of sinners. God takes the initiative. We saw previously, and we've already referred to it tonight, God is the cause of believers being born again. Verse 3. In verse 15, Peter says that God, the Holy One, is the one who calls you who are believers. Now, isn't that interesting? The text is clear that God is the one who is active in the salvation of sinners, but so many in our churches feel like they are the ones who instigate their own salvation. This affects many aspects of the Christian life, like evangelism. A person who thinks that he or she is the cause of salvation will, when presenting the gospel, feel like it's their task to convince others to act in order to initiate salvation. You may have heard of the evangelist a few generations ago who used to appeal to a man's manhood in order to get Christian converts. At revival meetings, he would say something like, "If you're a man, if you're a real man, you'll walk down the aisle." This puts man in control of his salvation. It's something man does that brings about salvation. It is, however, contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, which teaches the depravity of man. Man is incapable of saving himself. God lies behind salvation. He is the cause, and He is the one who calls those He has chosen to salvation. He has designed salvation from the beginning to the end, and believers are the wonderful recipients of this grace, and we respond to this call with faith. And Peter grounds this command in Scripture, verse 16, for it is written, "You will be holy because I am holy." Now, this is a citation. I don't know how you look at it. It could be four verses, as I've found it. It's one or all. It's probably all kind of in the background of Peter's knowledge. It could be Leviticus 11:44, or the very next verse, 11:45, Leviticus 19:2, or it could be Leviticus 27. All of them have this language included. I'm not going to read all of them, but let me read Leviticus 11:44-45. We got the two of them grouped together there. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So consider your own actions. Peter commands us to become holy. His message is to purify your actions. Peter has first addressed our attention, extend hope, and then second, he addressed our actions, become holy. And then the third main idea, revere God. It addresses attitude, and its essential message is conduct yourselves with fear. With this command, Peter tells his readers how to live. In particular, he's addressing the remaining days on earth. He says, throughout the time of your exile. Now that his readers are believers, or to put it another way, now that his readers have been caused to be born again, they are foreigners on earth. Their true home is heaven. Until they reach heaven, they're living as exiles. They're living as Israel in Egypt. Now, we just read that. That's what we read in Leviticus 11. And remember that the idea of living as an exile was very familiar to our readers. This concept would have resonated with them. Because if you look back at verse 1, Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." I think they would have thought something like, "Oh, I know how to do that. I've been living in a foreign land. So living in a foreign land spiritually is something I know how to do." They are to live with fear. What does it mean to live in fear? Well, the translations are split. I looked at several, and they were almost split pretty evenly. Some translate the word as fear. I'm talking about, what is this word that's translated fear? What's the best understanding of it? Some translate it as fear, which means exactly that, fear. It's that sense of alarm that you have when you feel that something is going to get you. There's a movie out right now that has a clown in it, as I understand it. I have not seen it, but I heard it discussed on the radio. And apparently this clown is scary. And adults, grown people are afraid of this clown because of what it might do. You know, isn't it interesting what we've done to clowns in our society? Something that's supposed to be rather lovable, we've turned into something that is so scary that it almost makes grown people wet their pants. I mean, it's something, but that's fear. There's an episode in The Little Rascals, the old, old version, Little Rascals, where Alfalfa, Buckwheat, and Porky get stuck in a haunted house. And I heard, although I can't remember where I heard this, so maybe don't take my word for the veracity of this story, but I did hear it, and I'm going to tell it like I know it's true. I heard that little Buckwheat was really frightened in the making of that episode. I heard that he had a real fear for the rest of his life as a result of the fright that he received in that haunted house. I mean, it really got to him. Well, this is fear, the alarm one has that something bad is going to happen. And this word can mean that. However, the word can also mean reverence. And it's common for this word for fear to mean reverence when it's applied towards God. So which meaning does it have here? Is it fear? Is it reverence? Well, that's a good question. Again, the translations are split. Some translate it as fear, some translate it as reverent fear. So the way the translations handle the word don't really settle the issue. So being the diligent Bible student that I am, I'm trying to be funny. Wasn't that funny? I consulted the Standard Greek Lexicon. And this is what it says. This is kind of amazing to me. It says, it lists 1 Peter 1:17, specifically our verse, under a definition for a general fear, alarm, or fright. It's like, okay, well, it sounds like it's pointing towards fear. And then in parentheses, right next to that, it continues, it says, meaning fear of the coming judge. Again, sounded like fear. But then it continues, still in the parentheses, it says, unless the word for fear here means reverently. And I thought, all right, that wasn't very helpful. All they said was, this is the Standard Lexicon. It can mean fear, unless it means reverently. I thought, well, that didn't really help. So it wasn't as helpful as I thought. So this is my own take on this word in this verse. I think that Peter did intend to shock or alarm his readers. Live in fear. In fact, the words in fear are thrown forward in their clause in the Greek. And this is a technique that's common when the author was trying to emphasize those words. So it really reads, in fear live, or in fear conduct yourselves. Peter is laying stress on fear. The beginning of the verse reads this way, if you invoke the one who judges impartially according to each one's work as Father, and let's assume you do for the sake of argument, if you invoke this judge as Father, in fear live. The if statement is the evidence, and the command statement is the inference. Evidence, if you invoke the one who judges impartially according to each one's work as Father, think about that statement. That is cause for alarm. God judges without partiality and does so according to what a person does. And what do humans do? We sin. That's what we do. So we deserve spiritual death, hell. But remember that Peter's also addressing those that God has caused to be born again. So although this results in a change in destiny, and we can even call God Father, that's the background that we all come out of. And if we consider God's awesome power and how close we were to absorbing this judgment, we do have a measure of fear. I think that's reasonable. Then we have the inference. In light of that fact that produces fear, Peter says to conduct yourselves during your time of exile, your time on this earth. I think the normal response is, whoa, that was close. So fear melts into reverence for this great God that we are able to now call Father. I think this understanding of fear is justified by the next few verses as well. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. We've heard a lot about ransom in the last few months because of computers. Computers around the world have been taken hostage by way of encryption. They call it ransomware. One particular attack was nicknamed WannaCry because if your computer's infected, you want to cry. And the attackers demanded payment or ransom in order to unlock the computers they infected. This is the idea of ransom. When a payment is required in order for the release of the prisoner, or in this case, the computer, Peter says that the believer was ransomed by the work of Jesus. The result was that his previous sinful conduct was transformed into new life. And this new life is to be lived with reverent fear, using the NIV's wordings. Oh, I don't remember if I said that. When the translations were split on fear and reverently, the NIV combined it and translates it as reverent fear. Not bad. Anyways, the payment was the blood of Jesus. Peter now gives us some rich Christology describing the Savior. Jesus lived a sinless life. We're told that he was a blameless and spotless lamb. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, verse 20. Jesus was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And finally, Peter turns his attention to God the Father, who raised Jesus, gave Jesus glory, and the result is that the believer's faith and hope are in God. Peter's final command to us addresses our attitudes: revere God. So let's recap. The Apostle Peter has a message for you. Clean up your act. Our verses contain three main ideas. All three main ideas are commands. Verse 13, the point is, get your head right. And the point focuses on your attention. It addresses your focus, and its essential message is, extend hope. Verse 15, the point is, purify your actions. This point focuses on actions, and its essential message is, become holy. And then verse 17, the point is, revere God. This point focuses on attitude. Its essential message is, conduct yourselves with fear. When you put it all together, Peter's saying, clean up your act. Clean up your attention, your actions, your attitudes. Often, as we work through this passage, I may have used language that describes the way Peter addressed his readers. We thought about the way that the passage would have been addressed to the ancient audience and what Peter expected of them. But I want to be clear about something. The Bible is a timeless text, and as a timeless text, its instructions apply equally to us today, just as it did to its first recipients, to the first recipients of this letter. Peter's commands are for us. We need to clean up our acts. I'd like to read a few more lines from that article that I opened with. Remember, the last thing I read was the author asking the question, why is it so hard for people to change? Right after that, the author spends a couple of paragraphs describing the lack of self-discipline, even asks, do we lack a self-discipline gene? Then she explains how much money is spent on changing behavior in this country, and it's an astronomical amount of money. Then she draws this conclusion, and I quote, in the end, what doctors and studies and experts have pointed out is that the thing that really helps to change behavior is something hard to measure, but ultimately powerful. Change comes from the heart, not the head. I think this author may be onto something. And for the believer, the heart has been changed and is still changing. God is actively at work to change us. God caused believers to be born again, and we must align our experience with our reality. So Peter gives us these commands. Place your confidence in the grace that brought you salvation. Become holy. Make your actions align with the reality of your salvation. Conduct yourselves with fear. May your reverence for God motivate you to live for Him. And by being obedient to these three commands, you take a step forward toward cleaning up your act. And may God enable you to do so. And if you're not a believer, then the first step for you is to trust the Lord Jesus. He is the God-man who died in the place of sinners. And when you believe, your sins are removed, you too will begin to become holy. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we recognize that you are a holy God and we are sinful beings, and we're grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus, who lived without sin. He died in the place of sinners, and those of us who you've called benefit greatly from that, because now we inherit salvation. Thank you for this design for this plan of salvation. Father, we pray that as we think about and meditate upon these words, that you may change us, make us more like the Savior. We pray that as we go from here and interact with colleagues, friends, acquaintances in the next few days, that we'll be able to share the gospel with them and that they'll see our lives, and may you use that to draw others to the Son. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.